I've titled this talk tonight, But Christianity Is, and we're going to look at four claims that people make about Christianity and think about that together and think about how we can respond to that. So the first of these claims that are going to be made by unbelievers, that are often made by unbelievers, the first claim is Christianity is unexceptional. And what I mean by that is this is the kind of person that would say all the religions of the world are the same. It's all basically the same. And they might give the illustration that is sometimes given of the blind men that are led to the elephant, and one feels the elephant's leg and concludes that it's a tree, and another one feels the elephant's tail and thinks that they're it's a rope, and this idea that really all religions are the same, but they don't have the full understanding of truth. They're all just sort of grasping in the dark. Or the other illustration that's sometimes given, it's like, you know, a path up a mountain. You can have more direct ways up a mountain. You can have zigzag paths with cutbacks across the hills. But at the end of the day, basically, Christianity is the same as all the other religions of the world. And sometimes it'll be an unbeliever who is positively inclined toward religion that might say this. But sometimes, often, it would be an atheist that would just say, all religions are all the same. So let's think about that really really quickly together today. There are four main areas in which they'll say that Christianity is the same as all the other religions of the world. First of all, it's the same God. As Christians, it's good for us to be able to respond to that. This idea that all religions have basically the same idea of God. Or, from a religious unbeliever, all religions basically worship the same God. They just do it in different ways. What I'll often do is, if I'm talking with someone that has this kind of an idea, is I'll give the illustration I've given in some of my sermons before, that if you and I are talking, and you say, hey, do you remember Joe from back in high school? And, oh yeah, I remember Joe. And then you begin to describe Joe. Oh yeah, Joe was great. He was a great volleyball player, and you know, he was a tall guy, really fast. And then after a while, I'm like, wait a minute, no. Joe didn't like sports at all. He was a short guy who was really slow, and he was on the chess club. You know, after a while, the way that we describe the person would show that we're actually not talking about the same person. And that's the way it is with Christianity and the other religions of the world. And I think that there are some ways that we can point that out. One of those ways is the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. Christianity is the only religion in the world that holds the doctrine of the Trinity. That there is one God who exists eternally in three persons. And it's good for you to have a biblical understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity, that you would be able to point people to passages in Scripture that, for one, prove that there's one God, but also prove that there are three persons that make up that one God. And the two verses that I've put down here, Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And then Matthew 28:19, where Jesus says, Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, notice singular, name, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so the doctrine of the Trinity is a major difference with other religions in the world. You talk with a Muslim, the doctrine of the Trinity is really, really bad. Because you've committed shirk. You've added something or associated something with God that is not God. You talk with a Hindu. A Hindu believes in many, many gods, which are all essentially avatars of the one ultimate reality. Christianity's God is unique in that it is one God in three persons. Christianity's God is unique as well in that Christianity's God stepped into history. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, stepped into human history to live and die for sinners. Someone read John 1:1 and John 1:14 for us.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Word who is God, becomes flesh. And this is different from the other, you know, some people say, well, there are stories like that in Greek mythology. Well, Greek mythology and Roman mythology, the stories are different because the gods are very often human-like to begin with.
They're myths.
They're myths. And they are different from the one God, the one eternal God who has existed eternally in three persons, the God who is a spirit, not just some flesh and blood creation up in the heavens. Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul tells Timothy, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. That's part of that great mystery of godliness. One of the great mysteries of our Christian faith, that God was manifested in the flesh. And so that is a difference between Christianity and other religions of the world. Not only that, but when you think about God and what he has done, the substitutionary atonement, that God, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, God, would die for the sins of his creation. That is unique to Christianity. And some of you might even know this verse, but if someone has 2 Corinthians 5:21, could read that one for us.
Second Corinthians 5:21. I'll close my Bible.
Okay, for he made him who knew him to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
That is unique to Christianity, that God would, in the person of Christ, be made sin for us. That's a beautiful, glorious truth about the Christian God that is not true of the other gods of the world. And so these are three things. And again, notice my trajectory to the gospel there. If I'm going to point three things out that distinguish the God of Christianity from the gods of the world around us, I want to, by God's grace, go to the gospel. So I have the Trinity, the incarnation of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, and then the substitutionary atonement, that Jesus died for sinners, the Lamb of God. Then some would say Christianity is unexceptional because Christianity just has the same rules as every other religion. And to that you can say, for one thing, well, similarities are to be expected if we're dealing with people made in the image of God. People have the law of God written on their hearts, and so you can expect some similarities in rules of right and wrong between cultures. They're made in the image of God. But moving on from that, there are some differences in the rules themselves. For example, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is unique to Christianity, the Christian God, the triune God. Now, some would argue that's also because it's quoting the Old Testament. That could be found in Judaism as well. But as we look at it through New Testament eyes, the triune God of Scripture, love that God with everything that you have. That is something of a unique rule. Furthermore, how about this one? Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. C.S. Lewis said once something to the effect that if people were choosing a religion to make themselves feel good about themselves, Christianity's probably not a good one to go with. You come across rules like this: be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And there's no one here, I hope, that's raising their hand saying, yeah, that's me. I got that one down. No. Which leads us then, and I bring them to those two. Again, there's a gospel purpose for it. Have you always loved God as you should? Have you always loved your fellow man as yourself? And then going from there to, here's God's standard. Be perfect. It's not just, let's see if the scales can tip in my favor. It's, here's the standard. Be perfect. Which then is going to lead me to the difference in the rule's purposes. And again, see my gospel trajectory? I want to get them to the gospel. So they say, oh, Christianity has the same rules as everyone else. Well, people are made in the image of God, so you have to expect some similarities. But there are some differences. Here's a couple of rules that the Bible tells us. Look at this one. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's God's requirement of us. Wow, that's pretty steep, isn't it? Then I go to the purpose that the rules are given to us. One, I want to show them that the rules are a revelation of our need as opposed to a way that we can be saved. We are not saved through obedience to God's rules. The rules reveal our need. Someone look up Galatians 3:24 for us.
Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith.
Notice that expression there. The law is like a tutor, or the old English, or the Middle English of our King James. It's our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And the idea then is that the law reveals our sin to us. And the law is like a teacher to bring us to Christ. Hey, look at all this. Line yourself up against the Ten Commandments. How do you do? I guess you need a Savior, don't you? And that's a huge function of the law, and that's something that the unbeliever needs to see. Need to see their guilt and their need of a Savior before they seek Him. And again, Ephesians 2:8-9, a passage that we use often, and we ought to. It's such a solid gospel passage to show them you're not going to be saved by tipping the scales by your works. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And this is huge, because the religions of the world, all the religions of the world are about, how can I raise myself up to God? How can I do enough good things that He'll receive me into heaven? How can I do enough good things that I get into His good books? Christianity is like, no, you can't. You need a Savior. And so, it reveals our need of salvation rather than saving us. And then, our obedience is to please and glorify God, not to earn His favor. So it's not about, we can put it this way, and I should have. We are saved to serve. We don't serve to be saved. We're saved to serve. We don't serve to be saved. And if we were just to continue in that same passage that I read a moment ago, from Ephesians 2:8-9, the very next verse is, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And notice, we're saved not by works, Ephesians 2:8-9, but we are His workmanship, created for good works. So any Christianity that minimizes the need for us to do right, that's bad. But any Christianity that says, hey, I can win God's favor, I can be awesome because of my works, is also bad. Someone read Titus 2:11-12 for us.
For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world.
And notice there that the same grace that brings salvation to us is the same grace that teaches us to live right. It's that same grace. But we're not saved by our works. But that grace that saves us teaches us to do what's right. Let's move along here. So they would say Christianity is unexceptional because it has the same God, same rules. Some would say because it has the same myths. I didn't ask you last week how many of you did your homework of going on YouTube and watching Horace Ruins Christmas. You should watch that. But really quickly, and I'm not going to linger here, but some people will say, well, the stories of Christianity are really stories you find in other religions. Generally, it's not true. Let me run through a few of them. First of all, the flood story. The flood story, this is one of the amazing things. God has left a memory of his justice all around the world. The worldwide flood, there's evidence of it all around the world. But there's also memory of the worldwide flood in every culture, which makes sense because who stepped off the ark? But people that have been saved out of that worldwide flood. Now, many of the cultures of our world have bizarre ideas about what the flood was like, you know, weird, but there are cultures all around the world that have a story of a flood, which, you know, makes sense in the biblical worldview. Some would say, well, the virgin birth of Christ. There are other religions or other cultures that have the virgin birth of Christ. Well, if you actually read those myths, it usually isn't a virgin birth. It's something other weird or bizarre. And I mentioned a couple. Like one, being born of a rock. That's not the same thing as being born of a virgin. Being born of a snake. Not the same thing as being born of a virgin. And by the way, be careful, because there's even people who claim to be Christian authors who, in an attempt, I think, to be cool to the world around, say, oh, yeah, there's a lot of sameness with Christianity in these myths. But look through the myths to see the greatness and the reality. And I'm like, yeah, don't go there. You know. Another one is that the disciples of Christ, there's stories of these other world religion leaders that had disciples. Well, you actually look at it and there's usually a major difference. Like there's one going around, I think it's Mithras, a Roman god Mithras. He had 12 disciples, and you read about it online. Yeah, he had 12 disciples. Well, if you actually look at the myth, he had 2 disciples. 2 is not 12. And most of the religions as well, if you look at their myths about disciples, the disciples come to the religious leader and try to get the religious leader to accept them. Whereas in the case of Jesus is like, okay, follow me, make you fishers of men. Leave your nets, come follow me. Leave that table, come follow me. So it's a very different approach between Jesus and other world leaders or religious leaders. Jesus is actually going out, choosing his disciples, calling them to himself. The resurrection of Jesus, which is another one where people will say, well, there's resurrection myths all over the place. Well, the resurrection of Jesus is different because many of the resurrection myths, all you have is a resuscitation. In other words, the person never actually truly died and was gone for 3 days. They swooned, they were out for a little bit of time, and that, then they were brought back to life. But there are stories that the person, the religious leader, is dead for longer. But once again, there's a very big difference. Jesus' resurrection was prophesied, and it was purposeful. Jesus died and rose again for our justification. When you look at the other religions of the world, very often these resurrection myths are all about just the person doing something amazing. Now, what, Jesus' resurrection was amazing, but there's more to it than that. Or sometimes it's, you know, just to go on a power trip. But once again, Jesus' resurrection was about our salvation. He rose victorious over sin and death. And because he is risen, and because he has won that victory over death, we also will rise with him, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Another one is same concept of the afterlife. Christianity basically has the same concept of heaven and the afterlife as every other religion. Now, I don't know how anyone can make that kind of claim if they've actually read the Bible, but there are people who do make that claim. And so I've given just a few examples here. Christianity is very different from Hinduism, because Hinduism, ultimately, you end up, your soul being absorbed into nothingness. Your soul is absorbed into the universe, into nirvana. Islam's description of paradise is very different from the Bible's description of the new heaven and the new earth, particularly comparing that the Islam's paradise in the eyes of the jihadist. The ones that are the ultra-conservative, violent Muslims, and we know that not all Muslims are that way, but those that subscribe to that kind of teaching, paradise is this sensual playground. We know about how some of these people think that they're going to have all these virgins waiting for them because they blow themselves up. That's a very different view than the view of heaven in Scripture. Because Jesus, remember, said in heaven they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Mormonism. Or some of you might know something about Mormonism. Mormonism, the idea is that you become a god. And you work your way up through the ranks and you end up ruling over your own little patch of heaven. Or your own little patch of universe, I should say. So, Christianity is very different from those. Christianity, we have the new heavens and the new earth. Our purpose, both now and forever, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's why as you read the final two chapters of the Bible, the focus is on God, and the focus is on Jesus. The Lamb is the light. The focus is on Him and all that He brings in His greatness and glory. But the glory is all about Him. Then, moving on quickly, some would say Christianity is stifling. So Christianity is unexceptional, some would say. Others would say Christianity is stifling. One, they would say it's stifling to free moral expression. It's just a bunch of rules. Now, these would generally be a different group than the first group here. Christianity is stifling. I want to be able to express myself freely. Now, when you're talking with someone like that, it's very important, I think, for you to distinguish between God's rules and man's rules. Because some of these people have encountered religious groups that have added all kinds of rules to God's rules. And as long as you followed those man-made rules, you were good in the eyes of that church. But that's not the same thing as God's rules. And even Jesus recognized that. And I'm reading a lot of these tonight because I know I have a lot down here, but Matthew chapter 15, Jesus speaks to the Pharisees and he says, "Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me," notice this, "teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So you talk to an unbeliever and maybe they've encountered someone or some group that have taught as doctrine the commandments of men. It's good to be able to distinguish. Say, wait a minute, you know, I don't know your background, but maybe you experienced a group that added a whole bunch of rules, and then you were a horrible person if you didn't toe that line. That's not the same thing as God's rules. However, there are plenty of other rules that unbelievers are going to have a problem with. So where do we go from there? Well, I will often say the God who made us knows what is best for us. When the Lord gave the commandments to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy, one of the things that he said, he says, which I command you today for your good. So God's commandments are for our good. A lot of people get all hung up on the rules. What about, why can't I just love whoever I want to love? Why can't I just... Okay, well, God made us. He knows what's best for us. It's like, you know, if you have some random character on the street who's trying to tell you how to fix your vacuum cleaner, would you trust him over and against the person that actually designed the vacuum cleaner? Well, you'd trust the guy that designed the vacuum cleaner. And we need to trust God who designed us. The God who made us knows us best and knows what is best for us. But I think it's also good to point out to these people that there is bondage in sin. I'll give someone a chance here. Proverbs 5:22.
His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the course of his sin.
You guys catch that? That his own iniquities. He's caught in the cords of his sin. And there is a freedom that sin promises, but doesn't deliver. And sometimes it's helpful to give examples to people. To say, you know, in life there are things, and you probably recognize it as well, that there are things which seem to be enjoyable in the moment, but are addicting and enslaving. The person that is a meth addict, when they first try it, it's exhilarating, it's an experience unlike any other, but then take a look at them 5 years down the road, if they're still alive. Entrapped by that, snared by that. Sin is like that. It traps you. It hurts you. There's bondage in it. But it's also good to point out that there's freedom and security within proper restraints. Someone look up this passage, John 8:31-36. I know it's a longer one.
Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, excuse me, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say unto you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed.
So there is a freedom that's found in Christ. There's a freedom that's found in becoming a follower of Christ. Within the context of all that he would require of us, there's a freedom. I want to read to you a short passage from a book by G.K. Chesterton, a book called Orthodoxy. And he says this, we might fancy some children playing on the flat, grassy top of some tall island in the sea. So long as there was a wall around the cliff's edge, they could fling themselves into every frantic game and make the place the noisiest of nurseries. But the walls were knocked down, leaving the naked peril of the precipice. They did not fall over, but when their friends returned to them, they were all huddled in terror in the center of the island, and their song had ceased. You get the imagery there. There's a freedom in having those walls around. And so it is, there's a freedom in Christ, even in the midst of following His rules and His guidelines. There's a freedom there. Those walls are for our good. Those walls allow us freedom rather than bondage. They would also say, many would say, that Christianity is stifling to rational thinking, to reasonable thinking. And I'll run through this one quickly. I'll often point out to them, did you realize that Christians were the founders of many of the world's great universities? And though they've strayed from their moorings now, we look to the States, Princeton and Harvard were originally formed to train preachers. And here in Canada, McMaster University was once, of course, most famous for McMaster School of Divinity. In fact, there's a hymn in our folder that's known as the McMaster Hymn. Don't hear them sing it around there too much these days. But many of the world's great universities were founded by Christians for the training of Christians. And so Christianity is not stifling irrational thinking. God Himself is a God of logic. He's the God who says in Isaiah, come, let us reason together. We remember in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, a verse that we looked at toward the beginning of this, that in Him, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So God is the God of logic. Man's reason, however, is not always rational. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Others would say, well, Christianity is stifling to scientific advancement. And as we talked about this before, it's good to define science, to remember what science really is, that science has to do with the physical and natural world. A person can be, and many have been, and many are, both Christians and scientists. And I point that out. Christians have historically made meaningful contributions to the field of science, and are currently doing so. And I've listed a few here in your notes. Kepler, the one who formulated the laws of planetary motion. Blaise Pascal, math, probability science. He was also the first, he made the first working barometer. Isaac Newton, I'm still on the fence for sure about him for sure, because he may have had some unorthodox views of the Trinity later in life, but much of what he said seems to fit with true Christianity. Michael Faraday, who famous for electromagnetic induction, invented the generator. And even in our own day, though some may not realize, there are people who are Christians, I've listed a few once again here, who are outstanding in their own fields, and Christians. Now, there is a major discrimination going on within our universities where people would discriminate and hold back those who have a faith commitment. Nonetheless, these men are good quality scientists doing an excellent job. Another claim against Christianity would be that Christianity is hypocritical. And how do we deal with that one? Let me just say this. Don't be one. You know, as much as you can, don't be one. By God's grace, seek to be real and honest. Everywhere. Here at church, at home, in your neighborhood. Don't claim or pretend to have moral standards that you don't live up to. Kids are watching. Unbelievers are watching. More importantly, God's watching. That's a big, big argument against Christianity. And there's a lot of examples, isn't there? You know, and people who claim to hold high moral values, and then it's found out that they're living lives of intense, ongoing sinfulness, while at the same time speaking out against it. So, by God's grace, don't be one. But here we go. How would I respond? I want to point out to someone that makes this claim, first of all, hypocrisy is not just disagreeing with you or opposing sin. It is claiming to have moral standards you do not personally live up to. What I find today in our liberal society is if you disagree with someone, the automatic response is, oh, you disagree with me? You don't affirm me? Then you're not loving Christians are supposed to be loving, you're a hypocrite. And that's how fast it goes, basically. If they even can connect those dots. They might just start jumping up and down shrilly screaming, hypocrite. That's not hypocrisy, though. And it's good to point that out. Even in our irrational culture, it's good to point that out, that disagreeing or opposing sin is not the same thing as hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is claiming to hold moral values and standards that you're not actually holding. But then go from there to talk about how Christianity does condemn hypocrisy. And I've listed a couple of verses there. Paul told the Romans, let your love be without hypocrisy. Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, said that we're to lay aside hypocrisy. And so Christianity condemns hypocrisy. Christianity is not somehow endorsing hypocrisy. It actually condemns hypocrisy. But then it's also good to point out to them, as I've stated it here, all have committed hypocrisy and fall short of the glory of God. Because no one perfectly lives up to their own moral standards. People say, oh, I hated that person just so two-faced, and then they go and do the same thing. I hated that person just so into themselves, then they go and they act the same way. I hate those people, you know, tell stories about people behind their back, and then they go and do the same thing. It's what Paul told the Romans. He said in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you are an excusable old man, whoever you are the judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. We don't even live up to our own moral standards. So there's a sense in which everyone is a hypocrite. Everyone has engaged in hypocrisy. That doesn't excuse it, though. Those who claim that Christianity is hypocritical, I also point out, listen, the entry point of the Christian faith is admitting that you're sinful. I mean, that's ground zero. So, you know, to claim that Christians are all hypocrites, well, you're claiming a whole bunch of people who've already said, I'm a sinner, and publicly stated it. Anyone who says, I'm a Christian, and really is someone who has said, hey, I'm a sinner who needs a Savior. And so, oftentimes, you know, I think it's helpful to point that out. These people you are claiming are hypocrites have actually publicly admitted that they are sinners. And the passage I mentioned there is that the reason that Jesus was called Jesus is that he would save his people from their sins. Jesus is a savior of sinners. Anyone who says Jesus is my savior is also recognizing that they're a sinner. And then it's good also to point out that Christians who are hypocritical are inconsistent with their faith. And may not even be saved. If a person, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John chapter 1, verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So both of those hypocritical things are inconsistent with our Christian faith. The Christian, the faithful Christian, is the one who, verse 9, confesses his sins. And God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But then again, you guys know how I like to step to their side of the court. Okay? What is hypocrisy? Why is it wrong in your worldview? how can you say that something is objectively wrong? By what standard do you claim it's objectively wrong? How do you get right and wrong in a world without God? And again, consult our other notes as we walk through that before. And then finally, Christianity is damaging. I'm going to try to finish this in 3 minutes. Here we go. Christianity is damaging. First of all, in history, very often you'll hear, what about the Crusades? That's an example of Christianity. Bad. No. When you encounter this sort of thing, don't try to excuse the inexcusable. Someone brings up slavery. Don't try to excuse the inexcusable, all right? Recognize it for the wrong that it is. But at the same time, don't throw all of Christianity under the bus. That's what sometimes Christians do. Like, well, Christianity is flawed and messed up, but we're doing a little bit better now. Well, okay. We are sinners, yes. Okay. But don't throw our whole faith under the bus as though, even during these wrongs that I've mentioned here, the Crusades, the wrong treatment of natives, slavery, even in the midst of this, there were people who were faithful Christians who were pointing out the error of all of these things. But then again, step onto their side of the court. Why is it wrong in your worldview? Why would the Crusades be wrong in your worldview? By the way, I would encourage you to actually study the history of the Crusades, because there's another whole story to it. It's not all the horrible, murderous Christians going on the rampage. There's a lot more to it than that. But I can't get into that because I'm finishing in 1 or 2 minutes. So Christianity is damaging in history, but then also Christianity is damaging in our current society. So what do you mean by damaging? Because disagreement is not in itself damaging. And again, in our liberal sort of run to the PC police and claim foul, or run to the Human Rights Commission and claim foul, disagreement is seen as damaging. But disagreement isn't necessarily damaging. It depends on how you're doing it. Depends what you're doing as you're doing it, as you are doing it. I'm not damaging you to disagree with you. I'm actually respecting you enough as an image bearer of God to say, listen, I think you are wrong. Here is how you can bear the image of God better. But again, why is this conduct wrong in your worldview? By what standard do you judge it to be wrong? But then the whole idea of Christianity is damaging. It's good to give them a little Christian history. Christians were the founders of the original hospitals, orphanages, and charities. Even today, I think in our city, but even perhaps more in the States, fewer of the names have changed. You go down to the major cities, such and such Methodist hospital, such and such Baptist hospital, right? It was the people of faith that often were the ones that started this. Even today, for this whole idea of Christians being mean and heartless, when tragedy strikes, it's professing Christians that are donating millions and millions above those who have no faith commitment. And then, again, here's the gospel. Christianity stands against that which causes the greatest damage in time and eternity. It stands against sin. And again, I want to make a beeline to the cross. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 tells us that each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. There is an eternal death that awaits those who will not bow the knee to the true and living God. And so I want to bring him back to the gospel. Well, we will.